Amen. We are going to have our Bible reading, and we'll be looking at Habakkuk chapter 1, which can be found on page 940 in the church Bibles. So I'm looking around for Nicole, who I can't see. Oh, here she is. Great. Nicole, very kindly, is going to come and read Habakkuk chapter 1.
The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abound. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramparts, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my Rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy?
Thank you very much, Nicole. Before we begin, really, I want to just pose to you three situations of people who are living by faith. That's going to be our theme, really, as we look through these three chapters of Habakkuk, through the sweep of the book. Three situations where people are living by faith. So James and Sally were parents of a beloved son, a son they'd been praying for since long before he was born, a son who in his teenage years distanced himself from their Christian belief, and who appears no closer to belief 30 years later, despite their continued prayers. It's James and Sally. And then there's Sammy. Sammy was a convert to Christianity from Islam along with his family in Bangladesh. His family have since turned their backs on him, and Sammy's lost his job. His children cannot get a place in a local school, and he and his wife live with the fear of physical attack every time there's a knock at the door. And then Dave. Dave is a local youth worker. Dave works seemingly tirelessly for Jesus. Except over the past 2 years, he's seen everyone in his already small youth group leave, one by one. Despite running a series on John 10 and seeking to show the young people how living for Jesus wholeheartedly is life to the full, those young people just seem more interested in going out, more interested in partying on a Friday night and getting drunk than they do in seeing the joy in living for Jesus wholeheartedly. And that's a discouragement to Dave. Why, do we think, would God allow these things to happen? why would God seem so inactive as things often get worse as we pray in these situations seemingly before perhaps they get better or perhaps not? Those three are just three examples. I'm sure we could all think of more. Perhaps from our own personal lives, situations known to us, situations that we may indeed be going through ourselves at the moment. Perhaps situations nationally or internationally. Why doesn't God do something is so often the cry of our hearts. And in times like this, it can be difficult to know how to pray. Difficult to know how to reconcile, perhaps, the existence of a sovereign God, a God of love, who we read about in the Bible, with circumstances we see playing out around us. Difficult, perhaps, to know what to do with our own doubts. Is God listening? Is God actually in control? Is he really loving? Is God really there? And we might feel unsure where to turn in situations like that. I'd be surprised if many of us would instinctively go somewhere like the tiny Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was one of the minor prophets. Those were people sent by God to pass on his words to his people. And he lived around the final decades of what's known as the Southern Kingdom of Israel. It was after the exile. His short book is actually quite unusual for one of the minor prophets in that rather than being addressed to Israel as a whole and calling them out on how they have perhaps failed to live for God, failed to follow the law and how they've neglected him and how justifiably God's righteous hand of judgment is coming. It has some of those themes, but it's actually written as a conversation between Habakkuk and God. It's a sneak peek into Habakkuk's prayer diary, if you like. And wonderfully, we find in it a great example of how God's people can seek to live by faith in the muck and uncertainty of everyday life, especially when reasons for circumstances don't appear clear to us. And our aim over these next 3 weeks is to zoom in on Habakkuk's conversation with God, to see what God might want us to learn from what he revealed to Habakkuk, and to use Habakkuk's example as something of a how-to for us as we seek to live for him by faith in 2019. But before we dig in any further, why don't I pray as we start? Lord God, thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you for every part of it. Thank you for the bits we are familiar with. Thank you for the bits that we are perhaps a little less familiar with. Lord, we want to ask for your help as we come to take a look at the book of Habakkuk over these next 3 weeks. Open our eyes, we ask, Lord, that we might see wondrous things out of your law. Encourage our hearts where we need encouragement. Please challenge us in our sin where it needs challenging. Above all, would we see what it is that you are saying to us today? Lord, may your spirit take away anything that is mine here this morning. May it be quickly forgotten and allow what is from you to take deep root in our hearts and mould and shape us to be ever more like Jesus, in whose powerful name we pray. Amen. So, Habakkuk, what can we learn from this first chapter of this little nugget of a book? Well, if you open up your Connect notice sheets, if you've got them, you'll see that we're going to be using two headings to help us steer through this first chapter. The first of those is up on the screen in a difficult blue that is not very easy to see on black. Cry out to God as you look around. And the second will be amazed by God as you look to him. And we're going to dip in and out of the chapter, not necessarily in kind of verse by verse order, but hopefully those 2 points will become clear from God's word. So cry out to God as you look around. In what way would Habakkuk's situation be similar to those three scenarios that I opened with? Perhaps some of the scenarios that you're dealing with in your situation. I wonder if you spotted in those opening verses where we saw Habakkuk ask, verse 2, have a look down with me if it's not open in front of you. It's on page 940 in the Church Bibles. It says, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? It's clear God is working in ways that Habakkuk would not have necessarily expected. How long? He asks. It doesn't seem that God is listening to Habakkuk, and he hasn't yet intervened. This despite Habakkuk's claim of repeated calls for help. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Verse 3, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. It sounds bleak. And what's clear to us is that Habakkuk's experience of life is clearly one of real struggle. He's looked around him and he's seen Israel, God's chosen and God's holy people, having turned their backs on their God, having forgotten him and having backslidden into patterns of repeated sin. Scholars tend to place this book as being written in King Jehoiakim's reign, a king who was not interested in leading the people of God, God's way. According to Jeremiah chapter 2 and chapter 23, there was therefore no check on similar behavior amongst the rulers of the land in Habakkuk's time. So things like the courts were not places of justice as they should be. And in fact, injustice is a repeated theme in those opening verses. So Habakkuk is surrounded by, well, we read, strife and conflict. And here in these opening verses, he's pleading on behalf of a people who seem to be, you'd imagine, no longer pleading for themselves. Those themes of injustice are clear in verse 3. Why do you make me look at injustice? Verse 4, justice never prevails. We read on, justice is perverted. As those who oppose God and oppose his people seem to, in verse 4, hem in the righteous. In other words, it seems that those who are seeking to live for God are being surrounded, perhaps overpowered, perhaps handcuffed, perhaps silenced. We might not know the exact details of what Habakkuk is referring to specifically here, but what is abundantly clear is that the life of faith for Habakkuk is certainly not an easy one. His heart is heavy as he looks at the state of play around him and he cries out to God to intervene. And then as we read on in verses 5 to 11, we'll look in more detail at verses 5 to 11 later, Habakkuk is presented with a real shock. Because in the first four verses, he's effectively asking, where are you in all of this, God? Your people have turned their backs on you. Why aren't you doing something about it? That's not a question we always get an answer to, but here, Habakkuk does. Look at verse 5. This is God's answer. In his first answer to Habakkuk that we read in this conversation, God says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. God's first answer, hey Habakkuk, I'm right here. I'm about to act. This is the answer you've been waiting for all this time. And what is that answer? Verse 6. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. I don't know Habakkuk, surprisingly, but I can imagine Habakkuk thinking at this stage, you're going to do what? Are we talking about the same Babylonian army, God? This is a corrupt nation. And here God is saying he's going to be using them to work out his purposes for his people, to bring justifiable judgment on the people of Israel. I think I would be too. Habakkuk is totally thrown. And in verse 12, we'll pick up the verses we've just skipped over later, but verse 12, we pick up his cry once again to God. You can see it there. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? I can really empathize with Habakkuk. He's cried out to God, and wonderfully God has answered, and yet Habakkuk is now even more perplexed by what he's heard than he was before. But it's also worth pausing, and as I was doing this in preparation, I was grateful for the Bible's realism here. I'll explain what I mean. You get nothing of the stiff upper lip in this conversation. You get no burying of Habakkuk's doubt or Habakkuk's struggle. I think what you get here is a guttural, deeply felt cry. And it's a cry that God repeatedly chooses to inspire his people here and elsewhere in the Bible to write for us in his word. Just think about what are often called the Psalms of Lament. Psalms like Psalm 10, Psalm 44, 74, 80, 88, there are others. There's even a whole book of the Bible, isn't there, called Lamentations. God is so graciously saying to his children, look, it's okay, talk to me, cry. And Habakkuk is faced with two problems as he cries. He's faced with the apparent inactivity, apparent weakness of God, it seems, in his inaction. And then, even more perplexing to Habakkuk, he's faced with trying to reconcile God's use of the Babylonian army with his holy character. And he's crying, and I think in the way that Habakkuk cries, there is so much for us to learn. In the way that he cries, there is a model for us in how we are encouraged, I believe, to cry out to God. Three things I think we see from Habakkuk's first cry in this prayer diary. Firstly, he pleads God's character. Secondly, he applies that character and the truths he knows of God to his own context. And then we see, as the rest of the book plays out, him trusting God with the rest. I'm going to look at those three things. So firstly, pleading God's character. He's appealing to it in his prayers. What principles do we see Habakkuk reminding himself of? What truths about God does he remember? Certainly in contrast to the army that he's facing, the enemy. Eyes back to verse 10. They mock kings. He's talking about the Babylonians and the enemies of God. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities, but by building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. This is the enemy that's being spoken of there by God. And then further on in Habakkuk's response in verse 14, you have made people like the fish in the sea, Habakkuk says, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? That's the enemy that he's facing. And in contrast to that enemy, the truths he remembers of God, well, I think we see five things just in one small verse. So let's have a look at verse 12. First thing we see Habakkuk remembering is that God is eternal. Verse 12, in the face of this contrasting enemy, what is God like in all of his crying perplexion? As he looks, well, God, I remember that you are eternal. Verse 12, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes on this verse, God is the eternal God, the everlasting. There is nothing more consoling, he says, than to remember the God whom we worship is outside of the flux of history. His throne is above the world and outside time. He reigns in eternity, the everlasting God. I wonder if something here helps us to deal with the age-old apparent paradox of this God who stands outside of the flux of history, as Lloyd-Jones wrote, and his sovereignty alongside our human responsibility. Often when I'm encouraged to think of God's sovereignty as something which is good to be remembering, I find it in my own confusion even harder to kind of be thinking through what circumstances I might be facing. It's an issue, these two things, which seem like an apparent paradox to us, that, if I'm honest, caused me a lot of angst, especially at university as a young believer. Questions like, is there any point in praying to God if he's sovereign? Is human responsibility real or fair if God is sovereign? And a lot of ink has been spilt on these questions, but remembering to pray in our doubts, something like verse 12, Lord, are you not from everlasting? Is a truth about God that the Bible makes abundantly clear that will encourage our hearts and be good for our souls. Remember the doctrine of God when we are struggling and crying out to him. We'll never understand these things, this side of heaven, I think. This is one of those issues that is too high for us to fully be able to comprehend. But I love that metaphor, if you were with us at our church weekend away, that Rob Pickering reminded of us earlier this summer, of how God's plan often appears to us, who can only see in part, like the underside of a Persian rug. Remember him, if you were there, explaining that metaphor to us. Intriguing, the bottom of a Persian rug, colourful even, but a bit of a confusing mess. It's only from God's vantage point, the God whose ways are higher than our ways and whose thoughts higher than our thoughts, that we can see the beauty of what is being weaved. God is eternal. God created time, which to us makes the big biblical truth of his sovereignty and our predestination seem incompatible with human responsibility, but the Bible unashamedly presents both as true. And God invites believers like Habakkuk and people like you and me to join in him in his amazing kingdom building work through prayer as we cry out to him in our confusion. Wow. So first things first, Habakkuk remembers and indeed appeals to God's eternal nature in his prayer. Secondly, in the same verse, he reminds himself that God is self-existent. He's self-existent. So look how the very first thing he says in his prayer invokes the name Jehovah or Yahweh. So when we see Lord written like that in the Old Testament, in our translations, it means the name of God, which translates as I am who I am. He is reminding himself that God, his fame, his renown, is not in any sense dependent on anything that happens in the world. It's not dependent on the Israelites. It's not dependent on the Babylonian success. God, in and of himself, is self-existent. He doesn't need us. He's appealing to those two things straight away. He's also appealing to his holiness in verse 12 and in verse 13. So he says in the second line of verse 12, my God, my Holy One. In verse 13, he says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. He remembers his purity. So scriptures like, God is light and in him is no darkness at all come to mind. God is the consuming fire. The moment we consider God's total and utter holiness, well, we're forced to ask, is it possible for this holy Lord to do that which is unrighteous, that which is evil? And such a thing is unthinkable to Habakkuk in verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? He's taking what he knows of God and appealing to God as he cries out to him in prayer. He also remembers that God is, almighty. God is almighty in verse 12 again. You have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. As we thought, God is sovereign. He has illimitable might. He's the rock to whom Habakkuk appeals. The rock who is acting in a way so unexpected and indeed shocking to Habakkuk. And we also see that he remembers God's faithfulness in verse 12. He says, my God, my Holy One, you, or if you look at the footnote of the Bible, that could also be translated as we, will never die. We will never die. It's a reminder, isn't it, of this almighty, holy, self-existent God who he's able to call his Holy One. There's an amazing personal relationship there between God and Habakkuk. Why is that possible? Well, it's possible because of God's covenant promise to his people. So back in Genesis chapter 12, God has promised Abraham that he would be his God, that his offspring would, he and his offspring would be their people, and that he would bless all nations through the offspring of Abraham. This is the kind of clearest start of the covenant relationship between God and his people through scripture. And ultimately, Habakkuk is appealing there to God's faithfulness in that covenant. We will never die. God's going to wrap us up as his people into that covenant promise ultimately brought about through Jesus' death on the cross. So God may be about to use the Babylonian army to bring judgment on Israel, but he will not exterminate Israel according to his covenant. He has promised. And so he started off by pleading to God's character, appealing to what he knows to be true. And there's a model for us in that as we look at our own circumstances and seek to do the same. And then Habakkuk applies those truths to the very context he's facing in prayer. So that's what verse 12, I think, is. It's an application of what he knows of God to the context he's in. Why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And there's ultimately no clear answer given to this specific situation, to Habakkuk, to the question of how a holy God can use this army, the Babylonians, to bring about his purposes. Which is what then leads on to this final point of trusting God. So he models to us, Habakkuk, he models committing the problem to God in his doubt and patiently leaving it there. I find it so easy to talk to other people about my problems. I find it easier perhaps to talk to friends, perhaps a pastor, perhaps an older Christian. And sometimes in doing that, I actually fail to talk to God, I confess. Genuinely talk to him and wrestle with him and cry out to him in prayer about any given situation I might be facing. I can sometimes be very prayerless. And as we'll see as we look through the rest of this book over the coming weeks, Habakkuk waits patiently and he does give this question to God. He gives him his doubts. He talks to him. He struggles before responding by trusting what he doesn't understand about God with what he knows he does. So a sneak peek, if you flick over to chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. In other words, those circumstances are really bleak. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. He's crying out to God. He's remembering the truth of what he knows, that God is his Saviour. We're living beyond Jesus. We're living in the last days since Jesus died and rose. Well, we can say that with even more certainty, can we not, as we look at the cross, that God is indeed our Saviour, that he's shown the extent of his love for us in Christ, and that though there may be many things that we don't fully understand, we can know that God is indeed working his purposes out, as he promises in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that he is indeed working for the good of those who love him. It brings us on to the second of our two main points. Be amazed by God as you look to him. Be amazed by God as you look to him. In your crying, we will look to God and hopefully we'll be amazed by him. Take a look at verse 5 again. God's response to Habakkuk initially, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. And just skimming through verses 6 to 11, we read of a string of simple practice that the Babylonians are guilty of. And there are things written here that they are particularly guilty of, having allowed their sin to run so unchecked. The army in verse 6 sweeps across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. In verse 7, we see that they are a feared and a dreaded people, a law unto themselves. who, in verse 9, come intent on violence. So in that sense, these Babylonians were particularly godless. But it would be foolish of us to read that description of the Babylonians and miss the implicit challenge to each of us as sinful people. We are all people who naturally reject God's rule over our lives. The seeds of their godlessness, the Babylonian army, well, those seeds lie in all of our hearts. So the Babylonian army were, in verse 7 we read, a people who promote their own honour rather than God's. Are we not guilty so often of doing exactly that? Vying for the praise and affirmation of man so that our own reputations can be upheld, our own standing at work or amongst our friends be improved, promoting our own honour. And so often we reject God's law and our, verse 7, a law unto ourselves, as we ignore his call to holy living and bow again to temptation. It's become very popular these days to mock kings and scoff at rulers, to kind of undermine authority that God, remember, has put in place. Yet it's held up here as something that the Babylonians do that is sinful, that God doesn't want us to do. And then there's that final catch-all gutter punch of verse 11. These Babylonians, and remember, without God's intervention, all of mankind, are guilty people whose own strength is their God. It's very easy to read that of the Babylonians and forget that this is the position that we would be in without God's own intervention. Guilty, standing before him condemned. And it's into that reality that the words of verse 5 echo in our minds. Look, watch, be utterly amazed. I am going to do something in your day that you would not believe even if you were told. And you know, God did. God did indeed use the Babylonian army to bring judgment on Israel and scatter his people, reigning in their disobedience and leaving only a remnant of faithful people. He did that in Habakkuk's day, and God does amazing things in our day too. I read this update from the Barnabas Fund. They're a charity and an organization that work with trying to help persecuted Christians, just like Open Doors, who we partner with here at church. I read this back in Easter in their written updates. I'm going to share it with you. I think it's an example of an amazing thing that God has done recently. So bear with me as I share this, but it is quite staggering. A group of 500 Nigerian Muslim background Christians who gathered together for safety after a string of Boko Haram attacks were later attacked again by the Islamist militant group. Most escaped, apart from 76 men, women and children who were taken captive, according to a Barnabas Fund contact from a reputable international missionary organization. The following update was shared. The four male leaders of the captured believers were asked by Boko Haram to renounce their Christian faith and return to Islam, or they would be shot. The four refused and were duly shot in front of their families and friends. A week later, the four widows of the dead men were asked to renounce their faith and return to Islam, or their children would be shot. They were given time to think this over, a dreadful choice. But while they were agonizing together that evening, the children came running into the room, excitedly telling their mothers that Jesus had appeared to them and had told them all would be well. Jesus then apparently appeared to the whole group of 72 and told them not to fear, for he would protect them. He said they should not renounce him, but should stay strong, and that he was the way, the truth, and the life. The next day, Boko Haram militants lined the children up against the wall and asked the four mothers whether they would deny Jesus and return to Islam. All said no. The soldiers prepared their weapons to take aim at the children, but suddenly began clawing at their own heads and screaming, "Snakes! Snakes!" They ran from the scene, some of them falling to the ground dead. One of the Christian men reached for a gun of a dead militant, but a little girl at 4 years old, the youngest of the children, put her hand on his arm to stop him. "You don't need to do that," she said. Can't you see the men in white fighting for us? Some have asked whether such a wonderful story can be true. And it's a good question. We all know that God can do such miracles. As for example, when he covered a mountainside with horses and chariots of fire to save Elisha from the king of Aram. But not every claim made about the persecuted church in the 21st century is accurate, so write the Barnabas Fund. Therefore, the local Christians in Nigeria set up a discernment committee to look into the story told by the 72 survivors. One of the actions of the discernment committee was to create a book of 26 pictures of Jesus. The book was shown to each of the 72 men, women and children who were asked to choose the image that most resembled the man who appeared to them that night. All 72 picked the same one. So let us rejoice that our Sovereign Lord still acts in power to save his people from those who plan to harm them. We may wonder why he does not always do this, why even this time he allowed four husbands and fathers to be killed. But as Christians, we know that his ways are not our ways and can take comfort that he is working all things together for the eternal good of those who love him. God can and still does work in amazing, sometimes miraculous ways when he so chooses to. But if that is a story of amazing rescue, well, Habakkuk shows us clearly that God is still at work when it seems like a total disaster. Those words in verse 5 spoke of God doing something so amazing that Habakkuk would not believe it even if he were told. And it was 700 years after Habakkuk's day, on a hill outside Jerusalem, where God would do something even more amazing still. Just imagine Habakkuk being told that God himself would take on flesh. That God himself would step into the fabric of our existence, being born to a virgin girl, by living as a carpenter in Nazareth, by choosing the unlikeliest of followers to reveal God's message to us, to bring about that covenant promise of blessing to all nations in Genesis 12. By then living the perfect life in communion with his Father, and then by submitting himself to death on a Roman cross at the hands of evil men for crimes he never committed. All the while knowing that he was doing it to take the punishment from God that he, the innocent one, did not deserve, but that you and I, the guilty, did. Imagine Habakkuk being told that. I'm going to do something so amazing that you wouldn't believe it even if you were told. And we look back to that death and the knowledge that God was using the acts of evil people carrying out, humanly speaking, the greatest injustice that's ever been seen to reveal his perfect justice in his Son at the cross. What looked like a disaster transpired to be the greatest day in history as he rose from the grave, defeating death and showing us that this apparent injustice was his way of demonstrating his justice. It's his appeal to humanity, to you and to me. Something so amazing that you wouldn't believe it, even if you were told. So as Sami and his family from Bangladesh seek to move from fear to faith, each day in the uncertainty of their physical safety, as Dave, that discouraged youth worker, struggles with seeing his young people leaving the church, and as James and as Sally pray on for their children, wrestling with their sadness and their doubts, let us follow Habakkuk's lead in crying out to God, in appealing to his character, remembering to trust him for what we do know, and committing to him what we do not. And then let us stand amazed as we look back to what he has done, both in the past and as he has revealed his strength and his justice and his love for us at the cross, and indeed in the future as we trust him with our lives. Why don't I pray? Lord God, we thank you that you are an eternal sovereign God. We thank you that you are working for our good. We thank you that in Christ you have shown how much you love us. And Lord, we cry out to you. We cry out to you knowing that these things must be true. Lord, we've seen enough of you to know that you are for us in Jesus. But Lord, there are so many things that we don't understand. There are circumstances that we ourselves, that our loved ones are facing, that we cannot comprehend. But Lord, we trust you. Lord, help us to ask what it is you are teaching us through the circumstances we're facing. Help us to long to be more and more like Jesus. Help us to long for our heavenly home more than we long for the world. And help us, please, to give you our doubts, to pray to you, and to trust you. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ. And Lord, we stand amazed as we look at the cross.